Text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It's in your bulletin, or you can turn there in your copy of the Scriptures. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But, how do you start a text with but and not know what came before, since it's obviously drawing a contrast? And the contrast in the verses before have to do with those who reject Christ, as God has laid him as the chief cornerstone, that upon which the church is built. There are those for whom he is precious, those who believe, but for others he is an annoyance and an irritation and is therefore rejected. Verse 8 says that those who reject or stumble over Christ do so because they disobey the word. They reject the gospel. But you, by contrast, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I figured roughly compressed into these two verses is about 10 sermons, but I'm not doing that. I'm not doing a 10-part series. I am not Martin Lloyd-Jones, the esteemed preacher from across the sea. I found out preached a sermon series on the book of Romans, and he did it during their evening services. Book of Romans, he preached a sermon series, 366 sermons from the book of Romans. I think I did the math correctly. That's like 20 sermons per chapter. And I found out also it took him 12 years to complete that sermon series. I'm not him, and we're not doing that. However, before we really get to the meat of what we're going to be looking at today, that God has called us to an enviable position, that was last Lord's Day, and he has called us to that position for an exalted purpose, as we're going to be looking at today, the exalted purpose for which God has called us. There's at least two side roads that are right on the surface of the text and just too hard for me to pass up. So we're going to do those two side roads. The first one is this. In the Scriptures, woven through the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, there is one word among many that appears in a number of critical contexts repeatedly. And it is the word remember. That word shows up again and again and again. For example, Exodus 13:3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." The Exodus event. This was of such critical importance that God didn't even want to trust the people to remember on their own. But he instituted an annual feast to commemorate the event so they would never forget how God had saved them. Later on, in the issuing of the law, the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment begins with the word, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I love what the larger catechism says. I looked it up, question 121, in the middle of it, it says, it begins with, you know, why is the word remember put at the beginning of the fourth commandment? And it starts by saying, well, because there's great benefit to us in remembering the day. But in the middle it says, and partly because we are very ready to forget it and just go on our way without giving honor to the Lord on the Lord's day. Psalm 106 is a sad litany of God's people not remembering. Verse 7, after the psalmist rehearses some of the plagues that came upon Egypt as the precursor to them being thrust out in the Exodus, it says this: God's people, they did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea. After seeing the miracles of the judgment plagues, what do the people of Israel do? They whine and they complain. And they say, it would have been better for us to die in Egypt than to die out here in the desert. They didn't remember what they had just witnessed. Verse 13, after they witnessed their own safety passing through the Red Sea and witnessed Pharaoh's army being consumed and drowned to death in that same sea, it says, but they soon forgot his works. And the wilderness wanderings is essentially a history of wilderness idolatry because they did not remember. And then in verse 21 of Psalm 106, they forgot God their Savior who had done great things for them in Egypt. You know, and every time I read that verse in Psalm 106, 21, they forgot God their Savior who had done great things for them in Egypt, my mind immediately catapults forward to the Lord's Supper, where in the Lord's Supper, the institution of it in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that he received from the Lord what he also passed along to us. And Jesus saying, do this to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. There's some things that are of such critical importance that God wants us to remember and never forget, that he often ties a ritual to it so that in our propensity to forget, we'll be dragged back to remember what God has done for us in the context of the Lord's Supper, specifically in the midst of all of life's stress and strain and temptation. We're brought back to never forget that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us and suffered the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins so that we are set free for time and eternity. Do this in remembrance of me, who I am, and what I have done, and how that stands firm for all time. Turns out that in the Scriptures, there are also some painful things that God calls us to remember, things that we might prefer to forget. In Deuteronomy 16:12, it says, you shall remember, God speaking to his people, you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe all of my statutes. One of the things that the Jews were called upon to remember in the Passover ritual commemorating the Exodus event is to remember what they used to be. That would be a painful memory. Remember that you used to be slaves. You were helpless. You were hopeless. There was nothing you could do in and of yourselves to ever free yourselves from servitude, and you'd still be there, God says in so many words, if it were not for what I did. I saved you and rescued you, and so on. In our passage, didn't think I was going to get back there, did you? In our passage, Peter puts us in remembrance of a painful truth in verse 10, where he says, just remember, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. I believe one commentator, or possibly the paraphrase Bible, some paraphrase Bible translate, just remember, once you were a nobody, but now you are God's somebody. But Peter here in our text is just calling to mind that we remember what we used to be. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, therefore remember, speaking primarily to Gentiles, remember that at one time you Gentiles And then he gives this long list of what they used to be. You were aliens. You were strangers. You were outsiders to the covenant of God's grace. You were without hope and without God in the world. Earlier in that same chapter, too, he said, remember, you used to be dead in your sins and trespasses. And so coming back to our text in Peter, in contrast to what we used to be, aliens, rebels, dead in sins and trespasses, not God's people, says, now you are a chosen. The word is elect. You are a chosen and elected by God. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people of God's own possession. And in our text, then, we ask the question, how did we come to attain such an elevated position? How is it that we were raised up to such an esteemed position? And Peter tells us, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is just putting us in mind of why we stand in a state of faith through grace, God's sovereign mercy, and nothing else. And we never want to get too far away from remembering what we used to be, as painful as it might be, because of what God has made us to be now. It is a critical component of humility, understanding that if we believe in Jesus Christ, it's only because of God's sovereign mercy, which I think I caught some of the ending prayer during the question and answer this morning when I was coming in. That is what we pray for, that this same mercy that saved us would reach others, as many people as possible. That's one side road in our text. But here's another one. Peter is consciously drawing in our text a theological truth that would be startling to these first century hearers. And here it is. The words that Peter uses to address and describe the New Testament church are exactly the same words God uses to describe Old Testament Israel. Same words applied to Israel in the Old Testament, Peter consciously applies to the church in the New Testament. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. This is God speaking to Israel. If you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom and priests and a holy nation. I mean, Peter nearly quotes that verse in speaking to us as 21st century Christians. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, chosen people, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 14, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be a treasured possession. Again, while this warrants an entire sermon, it will not be the entire sermon today. But it is worth noting, it is helpful in our understanding Scripture and trying to make sense out of it as a forest, not necessarily the trees, from Genesis to Revelation. Peter is consciously aware of covenantal continuity that begins in the Old Testament and flows into and through and beyond the New Testament. There's a covenantal continuity in God choosing and electing and bringing to himself a chosen people. Under the Old Covenant, that chosen people was primarily, but not exclusively, Jewish. Most of the saved people before Christ, the vast majority of them, almost exclusively, not entirely, were descendants of Abraham. And God addresses the descendants of Abraham, a chosen people, a priesthood, a kingdom, a holy nation. When we get to the New Testament and Christ opens the floodgates of God's grace to include not just Jews, but Gentiles, anybody, anywhere, anytime, we find in the mysterious providence of God now, today, and really beginning in the very first century, those who are God's people are primarily, but not exclusively, Gentiles. The vast majority of believers on the earth are Gentiles and not Jews. But the continuity underlying all of that is not all of Abraham's physical descendants were saved. And so you had within the context of what we might call physical Israel or physical Judaism or the physical descendants of Abraham, a subset of spiritual descendants who not only had the blood of Abraham coursing through their veins, but they had the faith of Abraham beating in their heart. And God says, those are my people, the ones who believe. When we come into the New Testament, it's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. Those who believe in Abraham's God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, those are Abraham's true spiritual descendants. And lest you think I'm just making this up, Paul says as much in Galatians 3:29. He says, if you are Christ's, okay, just think about yourself, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. Oh, no, Pastor Dave, I'm not Jewish. You don't understand. I'm not Abraham's offspring. Paul is wrong. Oh, let's just tear that one right out of our Bible. No, what is he talking about? He's talking about the descendants of Abraham's faith and says God counts you as the true people of God. We might even go so far to rightly say scripturally, you are the true Israel. The believers in Christ. Peter picks that up here, and it's woven through all of the New Testament, where he says, if we are in Christ, we are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. Think about it, chew on it, ruminate, tuck it away for further study and consideration. We've been called to an enviable position, just described. Why? Why? Not for nothing. The purpose clause, that, we would say, for this reason. You've been called to this, but for this reason. And he gives the reason, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. There is a reason, there is a purpose which God has given to us. Why he has done the things he has done for us. And I would say that should sound somewhat reminiscent of something I would guess many, if not all, of you are familiar with. What is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of life, we might say? You know the answer. You probably learned it in kindergarten. Or if you didn't, because you weren't raised in a Christian home, you've taught your kids, because they are being raised in a Christian home. Unlike some of us, sadly. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the catechism's version of Peter. Man's chief end, our purpose, is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We have a purpose. We have a meaning. Just without doing the whole, that is a part of my own personal testimony. I came to saving faith in Christ at 23. There's a longer version to that. But when I was visiting a church as a non-believer, I was at a place in my life where I had no meaning, no purpose, no direction, and I was depressed. Not clinically depressed, you know what I'm talking about. And I'm in this church, and all of these people, they seem to have meaning. They seem to have purpose. They seem to have direction. And it's like, That's what I want. And I found out what gave their lives meaning and purpose and direction was Christ. And living for the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies. What we mean by that, what does it mean to glorify God, besides just a stained glass window word that we use all the time, but we don't really know what it means? It means to call attention to God. It means to set before people as often as we can the fact that he exists, and then who he is and what he is like. That is our purpose. And we can do that, I'll just say, for our purposes today. We do that in at least three ways. There may be others, but how do we do that? How do we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light? We do it in at least three ways. We do it by our worship, we do it by our witness, and we do it by our walk. Our worship, our witness, and our walk. In those three ways, that's how we proclaim his excellencies. We proclaim his excellencies by our worship. You all, you really do this well. It is a priority. I think it's cool that the service begins. This is the most important thing we'll do on this incoming this week, the next 7 days, this first day of the week. This is the most important thing. Whatever we think or however we feel, this is our worship of the one only true and living God. We proclaim his excellencies by being here. Your very being here is a witness to the excellencies of God. Why are you at the beach? Why are you in the swimming pool? Why aren't you out doing something? What are you, closed up in a room? Of course, this has more punch when it's beautiful outside and not, are you kidding? I'm in here. I'm glad. It's air conditioned in here. It stinks out there. This sort of thing. That, reminds me of something else the Bible talks about out there, but we're not going to talk about that. But it's a witness. It is proclaiming his excellencies that you're even present. And then present for what purpose? Not to be entertained. Not to be entertained. It's not to even watch the people here or the musicians or anything and sit back. No, worship is not a spectator sport for us. It is a spectator sport. But as it turns out, we're not the spectators. God is the spectator. We're the participants. All of us. It's not that we worship and then you watch us worship. Uh-uh. No, the idea is assisting in all of us worshiping together with Christ as the focal point. That's how we proclaim his excellencies in what we sing, in the scriptures we read, in our prayer, in listening to him speak to us from his word. All of these things are the things that we do to proclaim his excellencies. It's been a few decades now, but there was a young minister up in Chicago, zealous for Christ and eager to see lost people saved and saved people grow. And he became aware of just how many people in his suburban area actually had previously been churchgoers, but now they weren't going to church anymore. And he wanted to find out why. And so he sent his team out into the Chicago suburbs to interview tens of thousands of people, asking them, had you previously attended church? Yes. Why don't you go anymore? And they found, in compiling the results, there were two answers that sort of rose above all the other reasons people gave why they stopped going to church. Do you know why the answers they gave why they had stopped going to church? You know what number one was? Church is boring. Church is boring. That's why. And then the second reason they gave, they said church is irrelevant. It's irrelevant to my practical day-to-day life. And while I commend this young minister's motive, I'm not objecting to the motive, but the method that he chose then for the formation and foundation of his church was, we're going to have a church, and it's not going to be boring, and it's not going to be irrelevant. And so it's going to be hip and hoppy and peppy, you know, and smoke machines and lights, and the sermons are going to be 15 minutes max. People don't want long sermons. We're going to have shortened sermons. We're going to have skits. We're going to have plays. And sure enough, the church grew tremendously. What was gained was numbers. What was lost was proclaiming his excellencies. And this is where we have to be. We're not against church growth. God forbid. That's not it. But if the goal becomes numbers, it will almost inevitably be at the sacrifice of something central to the church's existence. But when the focus is Christ, and we're faithful to him in worship, then he is the one who will draw people to himself. We proclaim his excellencies in worship. We proclaim his excellencies by our witness, our evangelism of others. What is, and what I want to get to today, is the motivation. What's the motivation for witnessing to unsaved people? I believe there are two motivations. And the first motivation is the motivation for everything, to glorify God. That's the motivation, to honor God. And so some people, how do we assess whether the evangelistic effort has been successful or not? If we choose to define success by response or by results, and the gospel message doesn't get a believing response or the kind of results that we want, it's almost inevitable that we, especially as American Christians, will change our method until it succeeds. And so the gospel becomes watered down. And instead of you need faith in Christ because he's your only hope of salvation, it's you need Christ in order to have a better marriage. You need Christ to have better financial stability. You need Christ as the core of your weight loss problems. Not that those don't have a place, but when that becomes the lead message, people will come to those things. But they will, and when we don't see that, we don't see people come, what do? Evangelistically, we give up. It's like, I witness to people, I share the gospel to the best of my ability, I think it's clear, I think it's understandable, you know, I urge them appropriately to believe and be saved, and they don't. And since that's the goal of evangelism, for people to respond, and they're not responding, either we change the gospel or we give up. We quit witnessing. All of that to say, that's not the motivation. That's the goal. That's the hope. We hope people believe. We hope people are saved. But that is not what motivates us. What motivates us is the glory of God. And that never changes, whether people believe or not. Successful evangelism is, did I present the gospel winsomely? Compellingly, clearly, understandably. Did I glorify God? Did I accurately represent him to those to whom I am speaking? If the answer is yes, that is successful evangelism, and you have proclaimed the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. The other motivation is love for lost people. That's why we know people will perish apart from faith in Christ. John 3:16 tells us that. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, if those who believe in him should not perish, what about those who don't believe in him? Brothers and sisters, they will perish. And we care. We care deeply. That is why we go into all the world, bringing the message of hope and salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as I mentioned, notice what one of the goals of evangelism is not. It is not church growth. It's not, that it could be a hope, but it's not the motivation. No, preaching the gospel is our business. Church growth is God's business. We do our part, he does his part. And with whatever fruit he gives, what we want to hear is, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I think I heard this from Chuck Swindoll once, preaching on that text. He said, notice the Lord doesn't say, well done, thou good and fruitful service. No, he says, you are responsible for faithfulness. God says, I'm responsible for the fruitfulness. And then thirdly, we proclaim his excellencies by our walk. Walk is the old-timey King James word for ordinary way of living. It's just, what is our ordinary way of living? In the way we live, we proclaim his excellencies. And so it's the way we live in relationship to the government in the nation in which we live. We live as Christians who are citizens of the United States, and that makes a difference in how we live. In the workplace, we're to proclaim his excellencies. In home, in the family, husbands, wives, we're to proclaim his excellencies. In the church, in our relationships with one another, we're to proclaim his excellencies. And oh, how do we do that? Again, one of my mentors, Dr. J. Adams, he used to say that preachers are great on the what to, they're lousy on the how to. They always tell you what to do, but then we never tell you how to do it. Praise God, Peter isn't like that. He tells us what to do. We're to proclaim God's excellencies. And then he's going to spend from this passage on to the middle of chapter 3 telling us how to do it. Here's how you proclaim God's excellencies in relation to the government. Here's how you proclaim God's excellencies in the workplace. Here's how you proclaim God's excellencies in husband-wife relationships. Here's how you proclaim God's excellencies in relationships with the church. Now you know what the next six sermons are going to be, because we're going to take each one of those in turn, because Peter takes each one of those in turn. He says, let me tell you how to live a life that is a blessing to you, glorifies God, and is a witness to the world. And what we shouldn't miss is the relationship. And I think it is a conscious relationship. I don't know if it was Peter or the Holy Spirit. You ever have that experience? I wonder if Peter finished writing his letter. He's like, wow, that's the best thing I ever wrote. Yeah, it wasn't all you, bud. Yeah. But there's a relationship between the position to which we have been elevated, our enviable position, and the purpose, the exalted purpose to which we have been called. And so because we are a chosen race that has to do with our relationship with each other, therefore, we proclaim his excellencies by how we live in relationship with one another in the Christian community. Because we're a chosen race, as a church, we proclaim his excellencies by how we live in community relationship with one another. Because we are a royal priesthood, we proclaim his excellencies by how we worship. Because we are a holy nation, we proclaim his excellencies by how we live in the community, the world community, and before the watching world. And because we are God's own possession, we declare his excellency by how we tell the world what we think of our owner and our manager, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for your mercy in calling us to such an enviable position and then tasking us with such glorious purpose. Help us with direction and instruction to come that we may indeed live to the praise of your glory, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up by us and through us. And as he is lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.